We're turning again this morning to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. And we're going to read from the 12th verse of the chapter, and then the first three verses in chapter 6 as well. Those of you who have been with us the last couple of Lord's days will know that we have been looking at some words at the end of chapter 5 two or three weeks ago. And then last Lord's Day morning we came back to the same passage, and we looked at chapter 6, the latter part of chapter 5, the opening part of chapter 6. I want to come back to the earlier part of chapter 6 again this morning, but in order to give the context, let's read from the 12th verse of the previous chapter, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 12. What the Lord has been doing here, he's been outlining the sin of Ephraim or Israel, exposing their sin, their idolatry, their immorality, their departure from him, and his withdrawing himself from them. He sends judgments to them. Little judgments to start with, then greater judgments, and then the end of the chapter he tells them he will return and go to his place. So verse 12 brings us into the passage where he is speaking of smaller judgments and how the Lord then proceeds to deal with them as his people. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 3 of chapter 6, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. It's verse 2 especially that I want to draw attention to, and the statement there, after 2 days will he revive us. Will he revive us? A repentant church revived is what we find here, and that's what I want to look at this morning. A repentant church being revived by the Lord. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, praying for his help and his blessing as we come around this portion, that the Lord will speak to us today. Let's not just listen to words, not take them to heart. Let's pray the Lord opens our hearts and speaks to us very definitely as we ponder his truth this morning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We readily acknowledge this is a very solemn passage and a very solemn prophecy. And yet right in the midst of it all, there's this tremendous hope, a hope that is centered on Christ and Christ's work in his church and for his church and towards his church. Lord, we pray today as we come around this word and it is now open before us, we pray we might know something of thy spirit, taking thy word and applying it to our hearts. Lord, save us from just being attentive to the word as words on a page, reading the verses and having our hearts closed to the truth of them. But Lord, open our hearts today, we pray. And we ask, Lord, as it was here in the case of Hosea and Ephraim, that they knew thee to come and bless them, that, Lord, we might know thee coming amongst us today also and blessing us. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Lord, we come to a very important part of our service, a vital part of our worship. We ask now that thou wilt speak to me and speak through me. Bless those who hear. May thy word find a resting place in all of our hearts. may we not just be hearers, but doers of it as well. So our Father, visit us now, we pray, by thy Spirit. Be pleased to revive us in the midst of these years. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and do us good, we ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The story of Hosea's personal life is one of amazing love in the face of astonishing provocation. I say that, for as this man commenced his ministry for God, he was given a very strange and an unprecedented command from the Lord. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the prophet was told to go and marry a woman who was given to whoredom. The language of that verse can either mean that Gomer, the woman's name, was already guilty of that kind of behavior, or that she would become guilty of it at a later time. Either way, it seems that she had a heart that was inclined in that particular way. But for all of that, despite the fact that that was the command God gave to Hosea, and Hosea was well aware of the details of it, Hosea took her as his wife. And in the process of time, she bore him a son. For all intents and purposes, at that point in their marriage, things seemed to be going reasonably well. But shortly after the birth of her firstborn, Hosea's wife committed adultery. While not all the details are given in this prophecy, it's very obvious from the passage that deals with that aspect of her life that she was unfaithful to Hosea, not just on one occasion, but on at least two occasions. She had two more children, and for a time she lived apart from her husband. Gomer was an adulteress. She had broken her marriage vows. She had taken to herself other lovers. She had played the harlot, and she had showed a very callous disregard for her husband. Under Old Testament law, she deserved to be put to death. The sin of adultery was punishable by stoning, but that was not the course adopted by Hosea in this prophecy. He did not file a charge against her and demand her death. Rather, Hosea remained faithful to his wife, faithful in his love toward her. And in Hosea chapter 3, we discover this man who has just suffered this great shame, going in search of his wife, paying a ransom to buy her back, and then seeking to protect her and facilitate her purity from that time forward. There are some staggering statements in this book regarding this matter, but I think Hosea chapter 3 and verse 3 stand out as one of the most staggering. A verse that indicates Hosea's love for his wife. And there he said, as he brought her back to his home, Hosea 3 verse 3, "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." And I suggest to you this morning, as you ponder those words, that this was a staggering statement. It is an amazing part of the prophecy, an amazing part of Hosea's life. Gomer had sinned against him. She had sinned against him in a most cruel, in a most public, and in a most persistent way. She had loved other lovers more than she loved him. She had abandoned herself to wicked sins. She had broken an expressly stated command from God, and she deserved to be put away. But Hosea not only took her back, he also indicated that his love for her had not changed. And so when he says there in verse 3 of chapter 3, "So will I also be for thee," he was emphasizing that he was not going to break his marriage vow. He was going to love her. He was going to be there for her. He was going to bless her. He was going to abide with her. He was going to meet her every need. There's something extremely gracious about all of that. She had provoked him, but he loved her with an everlasting love. What took place between Hosea and his wife was designed to teach a tremendous lesson to the people of Israel. God had chosen them as his people. He had taken them into union with himself. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, he said, I am married unto you. There was a covenant relationship between them and the Lord. And yet for all of that, Israel, like Gomer, Hosea's wife, Israel, like Gomer, had gone and committed spiritual adultery. Let me explain that. That phrase, spiritual adultery, simply means that the people of Israel, the people of Ephraim, had gone after other gods. They did not worship Jehovah as they should have. They did not keep his law. They did not obey his servants. They did not love him. They did not make his glory their chief concern. They abandoned him. And they went and they followed the ways of the world. They lived for sin. They lived for self. They worshipped idols. They copied not only the idolatry of other nations, but they copied the immorality of other nations as well. And they harbored a spirit of worldliness. They forsook the Lord. They forsook the word that God had given to them. And instead of walking with God, they walked away from God. And they lusted after the things of the flesh. There were terrible sins involved here. Terrible sins that amounted to spiritual adultery against the Lord. And yet despite all of that persistent backsliding, that persistent rebellion and carelessness, God's love for them did not change. They were unfaithful to him, but he was never unfaithful to them. It is true that he sent judgments. Little judgments that we read off there in verse 12 when he speaks about the moth coming to eat their garments. Little judgments. And then he sent greater judgment because in verse 13 we read of him sending the lion, the young lion, indicating greater judgments. And then the Lord eventually said, I will go and return to my place. In other words, he was going to withdraw himself from those people. Some speak of this as God hiding his face or hiding his power. I think it's a very good way to explain it. The Lord did not sever his union with his people. He did not break that covenant relationship he had with them, but he did hide his face from them, or he did hide his power from them. He was withdrawing his presence from them for a time. But that withdrawal of the Lord's presence from his people was for a very distinct and a very definite purpose. It was that they might be brought to their senses, realize that all was not well between them and their God, that sin had robbed them of God's power, and in realizing that, they would return to him again. God's withdrawal from his people must be seen that way. He had a definite purpose in mind. It was, in every sense, an act of loving mercy designed to make the people understand the wickedness of their sin and the cost of their sinning against God. And as you move from chapter 5 into chapter 6, we discover that it had that very effect. For in verse 1, the cry goes up, come, let us return unto the Lord. I might put it to you that that resolve was long overdue. This was something the people of Israel ought to have done much earlier. But at least they'd come to that point now. And part of their encouragement in returning to the Lord, this is what I want you to understand this morning, part of their encouragement in returning to the Lord lay in the understanding that God could and would revive them again. That's what you have in verse 2. Verse 1 reads, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Part of their thinking as they return to the Lord, despite the work and the power of the Holy Ghost, or an account of the work and the power of the Holy Ghost, was their understanding that God would and God could revive them again. Over the past weeks, I've drawn lessons from this passage. I trust they have not just been lessons for the Church of Christ at large, but lessons for this congregation. lessons for us. Lessons which I trust God has burned into our hearts. And lessons which I trust have prompted us to ask ourselves the question, could it be? Is it possible that God has withdrawn His presence? Could it be that we do not know His power as once we did, and that our sins have separated us from Him? Very sobering, heart-searching situation. But we need to be honest. One of the worst things in church life is to just drift along and not engage in any kind of self-examination. And if after examination, heart examination personally, because it could be the case that individually we can lose out with the Lord, but after self-examination, we discover that perhaps we have not been personally walking with God as we should have been. And the cry of our heart these past days has been, come, let us return unto the Lord. Then we have this confidence today as we come to verse 2. That the Lord is willing and able and ready to revive us again. Look at verse 15 and verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Believer, is that not the burden of your heart? That we might live in His sight as those who have been revived by the Lord. So I want to look at this thought of revival. I know very often when we come to speak of revival, we look back into history and we give an account after an account after an account of 1859, 1904 in Wales, 1950 in the 60s in Northern Ireland, and we rejoice in what the Lord has done. And all of that is very profitable. But let's not live in the past. Let's pray that God would revive us now. And I have three very simple thoughts here from this portion. First of all, let's consider God's power in revival. God's power in revival. By the time the people of Israel came to recognize their need to return to the Lord, they were in a very weak spiritual state. You get a hint of that very clearly in verse 1. They speak there of being torn and wounded. They had suffered great losses, things that started to fall apart for them. That's the reference back there in chapter 5 with the moth. The moth eats the garment until the garment begins to fall apart. Their course of backsliding that had taken place over a number of years now had brought them down. They had no strength of their own, and they were living defeated and demoralized lives. They were powerless. Powerless of themselves to remedy the situation. But while the people of Israel were powerless, while they were without strength, they understood that was not the case with God. Look at the language of verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. Now those words emphasize, as we read them carefully, they emphasize God's ability to reverse the situation. He is the great restorer of His people. He is the great healer of His church. He is the great reviver of His saints. But what is revival? What does this verse mean in verse 2 when it speaks of God reviving us? Will He revive us? Well, that phrase, after 2 days, will he revive us, is best explained by the following phrase. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. You see, when God revives his people, he raises them up. He quickens them. He awakens them. He stirs them and he enables them to live in the power of the gospel. It's interesting that the word raise in verse 2 is translated in other places by the word establish. It's often used in the context of people rising up after lying down. The whole idea here is of God empowering his people, setting them up again, establish them in the right way, breathing new life into them so that they can arise and do his will. That's what's meant by this thought of reviving and revival. This is God's powerful work. He heals the weak. He binds up the wounded. He builds up the weary. And he blesses his people. It's what the Lord is able to do for us. Note the promptness of this revival. It says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, that is, in a short time, in a day or two. In a short time, in a day or two, the Lord will revive us. The people of Israel had returned to the Lord. Verse 1, come, let us return unto the Lord. And then they say, after 2 days or in a day or two, he will revive us. The Lord was ready, they understood, to revive them quickly. And believer, if that teaches me anything, it is that God is willing to revive his church. God is willing to revive his church. Let us never imagine that our God is slow to bless. Let us never think that he doesn't want to move and revive and restore his people. He is quick to move. Always willing to come and heal his people, and forgive their sin, and strengthen them, and empower them to live in his sight. Proverbs 8:17 tells us that those who seek him early shall find him. The thought is they will find him early, because God is ready to revive. The promptness of this revival. Look at the principle behind the revival. Mark the exact words there in verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now there's something to keep in mind here. When you think of the days that are mentioned in verse 2. And also to remember that Hosea was a prophet with a very messianic message. That is, he preached about Christ. In fact, he preached often about the Savior. It's really a prophecy of hope. And that hope centers on Christ. And you can't read these words, these thoughts of 2 days and then on the third day being raised up. You can't read that kind of language and not consider Christ. One commentator put it this way, this seems to have a further reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the time limited is expressed by 2 days and the third day, that it may be a type and figure of Christ's rising the third day, which he is said to do according to the Scriptures, according to this Scripture. For all the prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Let us see, therefore, and admire the wisdom and goodness of God in ordering the prophet's words, so that when he foretold the deliverance of the church out of her troubles, he should at the same time point out our salvation by Christ. Now understand what's being said there. Here he is, and he's speaking about being raised the third day. And as Christ is spoken of, and Paul talks this way in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he rose again according to the Scriptures. He's talking there about the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament. Christ died according to those. He rose again according to those. And the thought is that here is one of those references that speak of the resurrection of Christ on the third day. Now that's very important. Something vitally important for us to note in regard to revival, because God revives his church. Because Christ lived and died and rose again for his church. The church is his. The church is his because Christ has purchased the church by his own blood. And when Christ ascended to glory, having been raised out of the grave, he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. Therefore, when we think of spiritual revival and the moving again of the Holy Spirit upon us, we are thinking of that which Christ has already promised and already purchased for his people by his death. Paul brings those two thoughts together, Christ's work and the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 3. When he tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, there's a reference to his death, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the promise of the Spirit on the basis of what Christ has done in his life and in his death. And here's the principle behind revival. God revives what Christ has redeemed. God blesses what Christ has bought with his blood. God restores what Christ has secured by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. God revives the church because Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Therefore, those with a genuine interest in Christ can truly anticipate a reviving within their hearts. We can go to Christ in prayer and seek him that he might, by his Spirit, revive the church that he purchased with his own blood. Because Christ has a greater interest in the church than we ever could have. Look at the pity or the tenderness in this revival. There's tremendous grace here. The Lord heals and binds up and revives and raises up those who had played with sin and had forsaken him. The emphasis here is upon the Lord's work. He hath torn. He will heal us. He hath smitten. He will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. And the third day he will raise us up. Here they're understanding this work is of the Lord. It's of the Lord's grace. It's of the Lord's pity. It's because the Lord is compassionate towards his people that he will come. And though they are wounded, though they are broken, though they have been torn, he will heal them. He will bind them up. He will bless them. He will revive them. He will raise them up again. Here are words that are full of the pity and the grace and the mercy of our God. And when you read verses 1 and 2, you discover here very clearly that God has the power to revive. Didn't he raise the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's vision? Ezekiel 36 and 37, as Ezekiel is taken out in that vision of the Lord, and he surveys the scene before him. All he sees is dry, dusty, dislocated, defeated bones. The evidence of an army that had been destroyed in battle. And obviously had been in that state for some considerable time. The flesh is gone. And all that is left are the bones of defeated men. And he's told to prophesy, told to preach. And as the prophet preaches, bone comes to bone. And as he ministers the word, flesh and sinew come upon the bones. And they're reformed. And then he's told to prophesy again and call for the four winds to come from the corners of the earth. The moving of the Spirit of God. God breathes into those bodies. Those men stand up as an exceeding great and mighty army. What had God done? He had revived them. He had raised them up again by his sovereign power. A gracious transforming work had taken place. And believer, that's what we need to experience again, the power of God in our midst, the Lord breathing upon us, the Lord coming to heal and to bind us up and to revive us and to raise us up again, that we might live in his sight, that we might be filled with the Holy Ghost, that there might be a freshness about us spiritually, there might be a power about us in prayer spiritually, there might be a reviving within our souls again as the Lord comes and does this sovereign, gracious, reviving work in the life of his church, in the life of this congregation, the power of God to revive. God's power in revival. Look at God's purpose in revival. Look at the opening words of verse 3, the closing words of verse 2, and the opening words of verse 3. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and so forth. Then shall we know if we follow on to know. Commentators are off the mind at the word if there in verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know. You'll notice it's in the italics. It's added by the translators to make up the sense as they understood it of the verse. The commentators are off the mind. The word if there could be just left out. Then shall we know we follow on to know the Lord. Some have suggested that the sense is this. Then shall we know when we follow on to know the Lord. Now, there are two things there. There's the increase in the knowledge of God. Then shall we know. But there's not just the increase in the knowledge of God. There's a following on in that knowledge, or a following on with God. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. And there in one sentence, you have God's purpose in revival. It is not that we might have greater numbers. It is not that we might feel good about ourselves or feel better about ourselves. It is not that we would have greater influence in the community. It is not that we would be bigger and better than others. Sometimes that's what we think revival means. And we can imagine, in our way of thinking, that revival is all about external things. Things that can be seen by others and that will give us a better reputation before others. And very often that kind of thinking is nothing short of pride. We want God to revive us so that others will think well of us. That is not God's purpose in revival. God's purpose in reviving His people is that they would increase in their knowledge of Him and that they would follow on to know more of Him. It's summarized right at the end of verse 2, that we would live in His sight, live before His eyes, live unto Him. This knowing and following on to know the Lord has certain features to it. It suggests fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Knowing God requires communion with Him. It requires communion with Him. It involves us spending time with God as a friend does with his friend. We can't know God in a deep and meaningful way if we ignore Him. If we never read His Word, if we never seek His face, if we never make use of the means of grace. Knowing God demands communion. Therefore, when we read here that God would revive and raise up His people, then shall we know if we follow on to know. One of the purposes, one of the products of revival, is that we have greater fellowship with God. This is what happens in revival. It's a revival of communion with Him. It's a revival of fellowship with Him. The private time of fellowship is reestablished. And if it already exists, and it ought to exist, it will be strengthened. When God sends revival, family altars are built. And if they're already in place, they will be greatly blessed. Public worship is revisited. There's a hunger, there's a thirst to meet with God. There's a desire to fellowship with Him. When God begins to revive His people, there's a fresh and a fervent desire to meet with God, to know Him on intimate terms. There's a sudden desire born in the heart, placed there by the Spirit of God, that we would fellowship. It suggests not only fellowship with God, it suggests faithfulness to God. Following on to know surely carries the thought of resolve and commitment. We follow on to know the Lord. Remember Caleb in the days of Joshua? One of the 12 spies along with Joshua who was sent out in the days of Moses to spy out the land of Israel and see what it was like and then bring back their report. The other men came back after 40 days and they said, the land is good, but we can't take it. The giants are there. The nations are vast. The armies are strong. The walls around the cities. We can't take it. Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord can give it to us. Let us go up at once. He had a different spirit about him. And he has the reputation as a man who followed the Lord fully. Caleb. His name means all heart. All heart. He was a man who followed the Lord fully. It didn't matter to him that he was in the minority when it came to giving his report. It didn't matter to him that others were ready to turn back in the face of battle. It didn't matter to him that they were refusing to enter into the promised land. Caleb had a different spirit, and he was ready to follow on. He wanted to know and do God's will. There was resolve with him, whatever the cost. And he knew that going into that land was going to mean battle and conflict and challenge. But his heart was to go on. He followed the Lord fully. When God revives his people, there is a fresh resolve, a fresh desire to be faithful to God, to live for him, to be like Joshua when he determined, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a note of faithfulness in that aged man's desire there. He wants to serve the Lord regardless of what others are doing. Follow on to know him. It suggests fellowship. It suggests faithfulness. It suggests focusing upon God as well. To follow on to know the Lord and to live in his sight, as verse 2 puts it, means to live before him, to live with a fresh God consciousness. Living with a single eye to his glory. You know, in John chapter 10, Christ speaks of his sheep hearing his voice and following him. They hear the shepherd's voice and they follow where the shepherd goes. In other words, they follow his voice. They keep their eye upon the shepherd. That's how it ought to be with us. Living with a single eye to God's glory. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he testifies it was his desire to know Christ. That I might know him is his prayer. And the fellowship of his sufferings and the communion with his death and all of those great statements there. The power of his resurrection. And then he says that he was a man of one thing. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's focused on following the Lord. He's focused on pursuing this life of sanctification, this life of service, this life of living in God's sight and for God's glory. And often in pre-revival days, the focus is on self and on the world. And on others. But when revival comes and the Lord is pleased to revive his people, spiritual eyes get refocused and get set on Christ again. And is that not the prayer of our heart? Tell me, what is your focus today, spiritually? What is your fellowship with Christ like? What is our faithfulness to God like? Are we living for the things of this world more than we are for Christ? Are we caught up, and it's so easy to be caught up, in all the duties, all the responsibilities that we have to attend to in this world, that we lose sight of that which is most important? Living for our Savior. Keep the context of this chapter in mind. Israel had been forsaking the Lord. They were guilty of pursuing other gods and living for self and living for sin. But in his mercy, God was going to deal with that wickedness. He was going to revive them again, that they would be restored and they would be recovered, that they would follow on, not follow the idols that they had been following, but they would follow the Lord. They would follow him with a holy resolve that they would go through with God. That's why God revives his people. that we might follow on to know Him. And in us knowing Him, He is glorified. It's interesting, as you go through Ezekiel's prophecy, very often that kind of phrase comes up, that they may know that I am the Lord. Because God will have His glory. Psalm 85, verse 6, the cry goes up, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Not so much rejoice in the blessings of revival, but they may rejoice in the one who gives revival. They would rejoice and glorify the Lord. There's the purpose in revival. We would follow on to know Him, and in knowing Him, we would glorify Him. Look lastly here at God's presentation of revival. God's presentation of revival. Look at verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the latter and former rain unto the earth. There are two thoughts here. Revival is like the dawning of a new day. He shall come forth prepared as the morning. It's like the dawning of a new day, light after darkness. It's also like the rain after a drought. He will give the former and the latter rain. In the second and the first, it's like a new beginning, the dawning of a new day, a new start. In the second presentation here, this thought of the rain, it's like a new blessing, full and abundant. Believer, revival. Revival is like the dawning of a brighter and a better day for the church. You think of the great revival that we know as the Reformation, the times of the Dark Ages. Then the light of the gospel begins to shine in a powerful way. Luther is saved, others are saved. Truth of justification by faith alone is preached, and after darkness there was light. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. It was like a new beginning, a new dawn, the dawning of a brighter and better day for the church of Jesus Christ. And then this thought of the rain coming, the rain from heaven, the former rain, the latter rain coming down and providing that which is needed for the growth and the vitality and the abundance of the church, because God has promised in Isaiah 44 to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And that's in the context of boys and girls and family members being brought into Christ. Another generation being saved and delivered. And here's what we need. For God to come as the dawning of a new day, and the outpouring of His showers of blessing. You think of the state of Ephraim and Israel here in Hosea's prophecy. Dark, dark times had come for them. The Lord was going to withdraw. When the Lord withdraws, you think of the sun hiding its face. What happens when the sun hides its face? There's a darkness, there's a coldness. That's how it was with these people. Now the Lord is saying that His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain. We have known a little this year of an abundance of rain in this city. We've only been here 4 years, and we have never seen the like of it. And we're from Ireland. I talked to a man in a shop getting my car repaired. He had been here for 44 years. Never seen the like of it. Rain. Just rain every day almost. When the Lord revives His church, pours out the showers of blessing upon it, that becomes the talk of the community. We've never seen the like of it. We've never seen this before. We can read of 1858 in New York in that noonday prayer meeting, and that revival spreading across into Ulster, and that's well documented. We can read of 1904 in Wales. We can read of various times in various places where God has been pleased to work in power. I don't really want just to be able to read about that. I'd like to live in that. To know the power of God, to know God going forth as the morning, and to know Him coming as the rain. He shall come unto us. Did you notice the connection between verse 1, come, let us return unto the Lord, and then verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us. Remember, He had withdrawn Himself. He had withdrawn Himself for this purpose, that they might seek Him early. They might acknowledge their offense. They might desire Him in their affliction. He had gone. He had withdrawn Himself. They said, let us come and return to the Lord. And when that cry goes up, then the response is, the Lord will come unto us. He will no longer withdraw Himself. He will visit us. He will bless us. He will come as the morning. He will come as the rain for abundance and for blessing. The Lord will come amongst His people. Is that not the burden of our heart? I've mentioned Hosea is the prophet of hope. And that hope centers in Jesus Christ. Christ takes care of His church. It is His by covenant. It is His by blood. It's His by choice. Christ is able to revive His church. Pour out His Spirit upon us. We have known some hard times in the past. And those things can be discouraging. Take a long time. It can take a long time to recover from great disappointments in the church and in the work of Jesus Christ. There can sometimes be feelings of hopelessness and feelings of despair. It can lead to a sense of weariness, a sense of spiritual tiredness too, and the temptation to think that the wounds are too deep and the hurts are too great. There's nothing can be done. I understand that. Believe me, I do. But I also understand that my God and your God is the God of revival. Therefore, while the wounds may be deep and the discouragements may be great, God is able to revive. And we would do well as a congregation to make this our earnest prayer, to pray as we have never prayed before, that God would come. Let's encourage each other to seek the Lord. Because in verse 1, it's a united cry. Come and let us return to the Lord. Let us constantly look away from ourselves and look unto Christ. Let us love one another and determine in that love to follow on to know the Lord. Let us cultivate more fellowship with each other. Let us prove God, for He has said, if ye seek me, ye shall find me. Let us humble ourselves and endeavor to lay hold upon God. For God loves His church. Let this be the burden of our hearts today and in the days to come. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. And the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us. As the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Let us return to Him, and let us pray that He shall come. This whole section in the chapter here, and in chapter 5 as well, underscores surely to us the great mercy of God. He had withdrawn to draw them back. Let us take that to heart. Let us pray. With purpose of heart, let us pray that God will be pleased to send us a time of refreshing and revival for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee in our Savior's name, thankful for our consideration of thy word today. Lord, we are encouraged when we read in this passage and we think of the context and the sin that was in chapter 5 and right throughout the prophecy, and yet there was this tremendous thought, this tremendous truth of thy reviving grace. Lord, we pray that thou will revive thy church in this nation. Remember America, Lord, we pray. Turn the hearts of people. We pray for a reestablishing of a very strong voice for God in this land. Turn back the tide of sin that seems to have swept in with such fury. We know that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Lord, we pray that as we seek to live for thee, that we might be used of thee to lift up the standard, to preach Christ and to see this nation turned. We do pray that, Lord, for thy church, that thou would revive the church of Christ. Give us strength. And Father, for this denomination of ours that we have been brought into in thy providence and by thy Spirit leading, we pray, Lord, thou might visit the free church, both here in North America and in Northern Ireland and across the world. Lord, we know our shortcomings and our failures. We pray today that thou would come. Come unto us as the rain. Lord, what we pray across all our congregations, we pray for this congregation. Lord, visit this vine, we pray. We do ask for a gracious, powerful sense of thy presence amongst us every time these doors are opened and every time we meet here for worship. Lord, make this a place where we meet afresh with thee every time. And our hearts are blessed. Send the rain, send the showers of blessing, Lord, we pray. Thou hast said there shall be showers of blessing. Let it come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. O, revive the hearts of all. So bless thy people. Bless some who are discouraged. Lift up their hearts and lift up their heads, we pray. Some who are following afar off, may they follow on to know thee and walk close with God. Some who are facing grave temptations, Lord, give them victory. Some who are facing great decisions and challenges in life, give them wisdom and guidance and direct them. Some who feel the power and the assault of the devil against them, Lord, draw alongside and comfort, we pray. Bless the boys and girls and the young people. Bless every family of this church. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name. Part us now in thy fear and with thy blessing. We ask for Jesus' sake.